Isaiah 53. Let's go ahead and read the entire chapter. It's just 12 verses, but let's start at verse number 1. It says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." The last message I preached in this series of messages on salvation was also from the book of Isaiah, but we were in chapter 1, and I tried to outline a few of the verses there, verses 10 through 20, and we saw first Israel's sinful condition, and that's demonstrated by what God called the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. He referred to them as Sodom. Not because he was addressing Sodom, but because Jerusalem and its inhabitants were acting like Sodom. And then secondarily, we looked at God's gracious invitation to his people. And most of us are at least familiar with verse number 18, where God says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as snow." Most of us are familiar with that invitation, and it takes on a increased significance when we look at the conditions under which God extends it. Because this people were in total rebellion against him. But still God's desire was for them to turn back to himself. And then lastly, we looked at the consequences that God gave for their decision. If they responded positively, they would eat good in the land, it says. But if they responded negatively, they would be devoured with the sword. And those verses ended with this sentence, "The mouth of the Lord has spoken it." In other words, it will come to pass. So there's a lot of good application to be made from that passage, because you and I, in our lost condition at least, are sinners before God, and yet he invites us to repent and to believe, and he gives us the consequences if we do and if we don't, and the choice is up to us. But tonight I want to spend our time in chapter 53, which I'm sure is a passage that nearly everyone is familiar with. Matter of fact, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, it's one of those passages that I get a little nervous about preaching from, because it is so significant, and it's not something that you want to preach on casually, but really as you read through this particular chapter, many of the verses need no comment. They need no further explanation. There is very few passages in the Bible that speak so clearly of our Lord and Savior. And when you consider that this passage is found in the Old Testament hundreds of years before Jesus Christ ever came to the earth, it's all the more amazing.
Yes.
But being on the other side of the cross and having the complete canon of Scripture, it is not amazing to you and I to find passages in the Old Testament specifically addressing and outlining the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Because in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, of which salvation, talking about the salvation that saves us, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, seeing what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This summarizes the writings of the Old Testament prophets. They wrote of Jesus Christ two different aspects of His ministry: His sufferings and His exaltation, or what it calls here, His glory. And both of those things are given to us in this chapter. Now, for the most part, it deals with the sufferings of the Savior. But when you get to the last verse, it does speak of His exaltation. And so it ought not to be strange to us to find chapters and verses in the Bible that speak specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 24, Jesus said to those disciples, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? They were somewhat distraught over what had happened to Jesus Christ, because they knew He claimed to be the Messiah, and now He had been crucified, placed in a grave, and His body was missing. But Jesus said to them, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And no doubt one of the passages that Jesus turned to was Isaiah 53. These are New Testament verses that perhaps reference Isaiah 53 in a general sense. But there is one passage in the New Testament that references it specifically. And that's Acts chapter 8. In verse number 30 of that chapter, it says that Philip ran thither to him, the Ethiopian eunuch, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Philip left Samaria. You'll recall he was experiencing a revival at the time. But God sent him out to Gaza, which was a desert. Nobody dwelt there. But we don't find Philip hesitating whatsoever. When God tells him to go somewhere, he goes, even if that means leaving a revival and going to a desert. And as he approaches the desert, he encounters this Ethiopian eunuch and sees and hears him reading out of the book of Isaiah. And so he asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come and sit with him. And then it says, the place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. And it goes on, but we understand this to be Isaiah chapter 53. And it says in verse number 35 of Acts 8, then Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And so there can be no question as to who Isaiah 53 is referring to. It's not referring to the prophet Isaiah, or any other prophet for that matter. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's look at this chapter and see what it teaches us about Jesus Christ and the subject of salvation. Notice verse 1, it says, "Who hath believed our report?" It speaks first of how not very many people believe on the Lord, which is an amazing statement for the prophet. It's an amazing fact for the prophet. That's why he's asking this question. Who hath believed our report? We declared the message, but not very many people have believed it. Jesus Christ, he came to the earth, declared himself to be the Son of God, the Messiah. And yet how many believed? All? No. Most? No. Just a few. Just a few. And you know, this passage is quoted at least twice in the New Testament. In John chapter 12 and verse 37 it says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them," referring to Jesus, "yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report?" As Jesus performs all these miracles, and as a result you would expect people to believe on him, but that's not what happens. And so it looks back at this verse and what it had to say. How that the Lord, he would come and he would preach and declare himself to be the Son of God, but not everybody would believe. Romans, chapter 10, verse 16 says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" Not everybody's believed the gospel, and it's not always due to a lack of effort. If we were to continue to read there in Romans chapter 10, in verse number 21, it says this, "But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." You hear what God says? He says, all day long I've stretched forth my hand. I've invited them to come. I've invited them to believe. But they refuse. I think we ought to try to motivate God's people by telling them there are people out there that need the gospel. Mm-hmm. Because we are debtors to the Greeks. We are debtors to Gentiles. We're debtors to the rest of society because we have a life-changing gospel and we need to get it out. But everybody who doesn't believe, it's not because they haven't been told.
Yes, sir.
Israel was told. God stretched out his hand. They just didn't respond. Which, by the way, refutes Calvinism again. By the way, Israel, they were the elect, were they not?
Yes.
They were the elect. And most of them weren't saved. Just again, refutes the idea of Calvinism. Again, we look first at this passage and what do we see? A lack of faith concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Then, in verse number 2, we see that he wasn't necessarily a charismatic person. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground." You may wonder what that means. Well, I think the next phrase helps to explain it when it says, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." You know, if anyone was attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, it wasn't because of what he looked like. He wasn't like Saul and head and shoulders above everybody else. He wasn't like Prince Charming, tall, dark, and handsome. It's not that he was ugly. He was just common. And maybe this verse is written down and penned to help explain some of verse number 1. Universally, people didn't believe on Christ. They didn't receive him as Savior. They still don't today. Of course, we don't see him physically today, but they did during his earthly ministry and still rejected him. I think God on purpose sent his Son in the form of a common man so that people would not be attracted to him for wrong reasons.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
No form or nor comeliness, and that word speaks of attractiveness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty. Now, if you are attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because of who he is and not what he looks like.
Yes, sir.
He is not believed upon. He is not charismatic. He is misunderstood. Notice verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You know, some synonyms for the word despised include reviled, detested, loathed. You'll recall that when Jesus was hanging there on the cross, there were those that passed by, and what did they do? They wagged their heads. During his earthly ministry, there were those that accused him of being born of fornication. They accused him of being a bastard child.
Mm-hmm.
He was despised. He was rejected, it says, of men. You recall how Jesus in John, in the book of John, fed the thousands? And after he fed those thousands and provided for them in a miraculous way, he gets up in John chapter 6 and he says some things that are a little bit difficult to understand. And what happened to the masses that were following him? They left. They rejected him. And he testified that many of them, probably most of them, were only following because they had gotten a free meal. They were hoping just to tag along and be taken care of by Jesus Christ from there on out. He was rejected. I mean, the Bible says in John 1, he came into his own, and his own received him not. He was a man of sorrows. Recall in the garden where he prayed, as it were, great drops of blood. Sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Acquainted with grief. Grief was his companion. It kept him company on many a nights. We hid our faces from him, it says. When the soldiers took him, they're outside of the garden. What happened to all the disciples? They hid their faces. When Simon Peter was accused of being one of Jesus' disciples, what did he say? Not once, but three times? I know not the man. We hid our faces. We esteemed him not. During his earthly ministry, people didn't exalt him, nor do they today. I read just a headline yesterday about a man being ushered out of Washington, D.C., I guess, because in his prayer he used the name Jesus Christ. People esteem him not. You know, if you're ever despised and rejected, if you're ever acquainted with grief and sorrow, if people hide their faces from you and they don't esteem you very highly, you have a faithful high priest that you can go to who understands everything that you're going through.
Yes,
he's been there. He's done that. Probably to a much greater degree than you.
Mm-hmm.
And he understands that. And that ought to be one thing that brings great comfort to our heart. When people treat us much like they treated the Savior, we become more aware of His sufferings. We become a partaker of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, and we ought to rejoice in that.
Yes.
It says in verse 4, surely He hath borne our griefs. He was not only not believed on, not charismatic, and misunderstood, but he was also falsely accused. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. When people looked at what the Savior endured, they saw a man that was smitten of God, that was being punished of God for his own wrongdoing. But he wasn't being punished for his own wrongdoing. The stripes that he bore were not for his sins. They were for ours.
Yes, right.
He was wounded, notice verse 5, for our transgressions. He was our substitute.
Yes.
He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. We spoke this afternoon at the nursing home of having peace with God. And Romans chapter 5 says that is one of the results of justification. Peace with God. But we have peace with God at the expense of Jesus Christ. There would be no peace with God for the sinner had it not been for what Jesus has done for us.
Yes, sir.
That's what it means when it says the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed. Oftentimes in dealing with sinners and dealing with people who are unsaved, we try to get them to understand that Jesus took their place. Jesus took their punishment. And when you look at what He endured on the cross of Calvary and the events that led up to it, that's what we deserve for our sin. That's what the verse clearly says. He was wounded. Why? For our transgressions, not for His own. He did no wrong.
Yes, sir.
It says in verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." That's an accurate description of us. We do our own thing, go our own way, rather than submitting to the will of God. "And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of all of us all. He's the one that bore all of our sin. We did the sinning, and He took it all upon Himself so that we could be saved. He was oppressed. Verse 7 says, and He was afflicted, and yet He opened not His mouth." Why? If anybody ever could have appropriately defended themselves, it would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. But He opened not His mouth. It says He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And when you bring a lamb to shear it, they tell me, never done this, never really witnessed it, but they say you lay that lamb down, and it just lays there while you shear it. Just lays there. It doesn't fight back. You know, if you probably tried to do that to a pig or a cow, they'd try to kill you. But not a sheep. Just lays there. And doesn't say a thing and lets you have its way with it. Well, that's the way Jesus Christ responded to those that persecuted Him, to those that crucified Him. He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shears is dumb. Doesn't say a word. So He openeth not His mouth. He didn't open His mouth because He was taking upon Himself our sins. And there's no defense for you and I. He could have defended Himself. He was innocent. But He was being treated as we should be treated. He was taken from prison and from judgment, perhaps referring to His stint before Pilate. "And who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of My people was He stricken. And He made His grave with the wicked," speaking of the thieves on the crosses next to Him, "and with the rich in His death He was buried in a rich man's tomb. Because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth." Notice verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him." Jesus, it talks about a number of things He did here. I even went through this chapter and I circled all the pronouns that refer to the Savior, He and Him. And I don't know, there's about 24 of them here. You could also go through and circle all the pronouns that refer to us or our. For instance, He was bruised for our transgressions. He was wounded. Or He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. With His stripes, we are healed. Pronouns used over and over again. Look what He did. And it's all for us. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief." He's a sacrifice. That's what this verse refers to. Jesus is a sacrifice. He was a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And an innocent sacrifice had to be made for the sins of the world. And that sacrifice was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, with His death, burial, and resurrection, satisfied the demands of a holy God. It says in verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. God looked upon the travail of his own son and said, I'm satisfied that that is a sufficient payment for sin. Have you ever stopped to think about that? I mean, what, all of us have children, right? Would there ever be a circumstance under which we would look at one of our children going through this type of thing and be satisfied and be pleased with it? I don't think so. But that's what God says. Sent his only begotten son, turned his back on him while the sins of the world were placed upon him, and he was punished for them. And he was satisfied with that. It pleased him to bruise his own son. Why did it please him? Because it would make a way for each one of us to be saved.
Yes, sir.
And born again. That's how much God loves us. These first 11 verses refer to the sufferings of the Messiah. But verse number 12, at least in part, deals with his exaltation. It says, therefore, because he did all this, will I divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, something always follows humility. Or I probably should say there's something that always precedes exaltation, and that is humility. Philippians chapter 2 describes that for us. Jesus Christ, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Every knee is going to bow before Jesus Christ.
Yes, sir.
And confess him as Lord. And he's been exalted to such a high position because he has abased himself and humbled himself in a manner that none of us could even dream of. Again, I don't know that it's possible for me to go through this chapter and truly do it justice. But I hope you take the time this week to turn to this chapter and to go over it and to meditate upon it and to look at all that Jesus endured for you. He took your punishment. This is why it's our reasonable service to give ourselves a living sacrifice.
Amen.
He gave himself for us. And if we truly come to grips with that and understand it as we should, it'd be easy for us to surrender our lives to him. That's the least we can do. I mean, we owed a debt we couldn't pay.
Yes, sir.
Not in a million years. But he paid it for us. So here we have a chapter in the far recesses of the Old Testament referring specifically to Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that it was difficult for Jews in the Old Testament to make sense of this. But living on the other side of the cross, it all makes sense. Jesus died for us, was buried, he rose again the third day, he's been exalted to the right hand of God. And yes, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You just want to make sure you do that on this side of life.
Yes, sir.
Because if you confess him as Lord now, you'll be ushered into heaven in his presence forever. But if you do it after death at the great white throne judgment, you only have a lake of fire to look forward to. Let's pray. Lord, bless this message. Bless what little I said tonight about Isaiah chapter 53. It certainly is filled with wonderful information, specific information about our Savior and what he's done for us. And Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would help us to digest and comprehend all that's said in this chapter, that we would appreciate what Jesus has done for us. Help us, God, to realize that we owed a debt that we could not pay. But you sent your only Son, your only begotten Son, to die in our place that we could be forgiven. And I thank you for that. So use the message for thy glory. Use it for the benefit of thy people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to 297, My Jesus, I Love Thee. 297.